Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to Truth Be Told Radio. Join us once again for the radio show that gives you teaching and preaching from a biblical perspective.
Truth Be Told Radio. I'm your host, Moses Cantrella, and today we got some good things that gonna play from the episode of Wayne and Master. Wayne and Master is a program where they teach people about how to evangelize. Tell people the gospel, but also they teach other things on this one that I'm going to play later. It's about Mormonism, and also known as LDS, Latter-day Saints, and it's going to tell you the basics of it. And also later I'm going to play some things from with John MacArthur talking and different things that he's talking about, like Joel Osteen and more. And also we're going to get started with we've been playing a Fox Book of Martyrs audio form, and we are going to play now, chapter, Fox Book of Martyrs, chapter 8, part 1. Thank you for listening to Truth Be Told Radio. We're on every Sunday, 2 p.m. to 4 p.m. Pacific Time. And also, you can see more about us at truthbetoldradio.com.
Chapter 8, part 1 of Fox's Book of Martyrs, volume 1. This is a LibriVox recording. All LibriVox recordings are in the public domain. For more information or to volunteer, please visit LibriVox.org. This recording by Anna Roberts. Fox's Book of Martyrs, Volume 1, by John Fox, edited by William Byron Forbush. Chapter 8, An Account of the Persecutions in Bohemia Under the Papacy, Part 1. The Roman pontiffs, having usurped a power over several churches, were particularly severe on the Bohemians, which occasioned them to send two ministers and four lay brothers to Rome in the year 977 to obtain redress of the Pope. After some delay, their request was granted, and their grievances redressed. Two things in particular they were permitted to do: to have divine service performed in their own language, and to give the cup to the laity in the sacrament. The disputes, however, soon broke out again, the succeeding popes exerting their whole power to impose on the minds of the Bohemians, and the latter, with great spirit, aiming to preserve their religious liberties. In A.D. 1375, some zealous friends of the gospel applied to Charles, King of Bohemia, to call an ecumenical council for an inquiry into the abuses that had crept into the church, and to make a full and thorough reformation. The king, not knowing how to proceed, sent to the pope for directions how to act, but the pontiff was so incensed at this affair that his only reply was, "Severely punish those rash and profane heretics." The monarch, accordingly, banished everyone who had been concerned in the application, and, to oblige the Pope, laid a great number of additional restraints upon the religious liberties of the people. The victims of persecution, however, were not so numerous in Bohemia until after the burning of John Huss and Jerome of Prague. These two eminent reformers were condemned and executed at the instigation of the Pope and his emissaries, as the reader will perceive by the following short sketches of their lives. Persecution of John Huss. John Huss was born at Husenitz, a village in Bohemia, about the year 1380. His parents gave him the best education their circumstances would admit, and having acquired a tolerable knowledge of the classics at a private school, he was removed to the University of Prague, where he soon gave strong proofs of his mental powers and was remarkable for his diligence and application to study. In 1398, Hus commenced Bachelor of Divinity and was after successively chosen pastor of the Church of Bethlehem in Prague and dean and rector of the university. In these stations, he discharged his duties with great fidelity and became, at length, so conspicuous for his preaching, which was in conformity with the doctrines of Wycliffe, that it was not likely he could long escape the notice of the Pope and his adherents, against whom he inveighed with no small degree of asperity. The English reformist, Wycliffe, had so kindled the light of Reformation that it began to illumine the darkest corners of popery and ignorance. His doctrines spread into Bohemia, and were well received by great numbers of people, but by none so particularly as John Hus, and his zealous friend and fellow martyr, Jerome of Prague. The Archbishop of Prague, finding the reformists daily increasing, issued a decree to suppress the further spreading of Wycliffe's writings, but this had an effect quite different to what he expected, for it stimulated the friends of those doctrines to greater zeal, and almost the whole university united to propagate them. Being strongly attached to the doctrines of Wycliffe, Hus opposed the decree of the Archbishop, who, however, at length, obtained a bull from the Pope, giving him commission to prevent the publishing of Wycliffe's doctrines in his province. By virtue of this bull, the Archbishop condemned the writings of Wycliffe. He also proceeded against four doctors, who had not delivered up the copies of that divine, and prohibited them, notwithstanding their privileges, to preach to any congregation. Dr. Hus, with some other members of the university, protested against these proceedings and entered an appeal from the sentence of the Archbishop. The affair being made known to the Pope, he granted a commission to Cardinal Colonna to cite John Hus to appear personally at the court of Rome to answer the accusations laid against him of preaching both errors and heresies. Dr. Hus desired to be excused from a personal appearance and was so greatly favored in Bohemia that King Wenceslaus, the Queen, the nobility, and the university desired the Pope to dispense with such an appearance, as also that he would not suffer the kingdom of Bohemia to lie under the accusation of heresy, but permit them to preach the gospel with freedom in their places of worship. Three proctors appeared for Dr. Hus before Cardinal Colonna. They endeavored to excuse his absence, and said they were ready to answer in his behalf, but the cardinal declared Hus contumacious, and excommunicated him accordingly. The proctors appealed to the Pope, and appointed four cardinals to examine the process. These commissioners confirmed the former sentence, and extended the excommunication not only to Hus, but to all his friends and followers. From this unjust sentence, Hus appealed to a future council, but without success, and, notwithstanding so severe a decree, and an expulsion in consequence from his church in Prague, he retired to Husinitz, his native place, where he continued to promulgate his new doctrine, both from the pulpit and with the pen. The letters which he wrote at this time were very numerous, and he compiled a treatise in which he maintained that the reading of the books of Protestants could not be absolutely forbidden. He wrote in defense of Wycliffe's book on the Trinity, and boldly declared against the vices of the Pope, the cardinals, and clergy of those corrupt times. He wrote also many other books, all of which were penned with a strength of argument that greatly facilitated the spreading of his doctrines. In the month of November, 1414, a general council was assembled at Constance, in Germany, in order, as was pretended, for the sole purpose of determining a dispute then pending between three persons who contended for the papacy, but the real motive was to crush the progress of the Reformation. John Hus was summoned to appear at this council, and, to encourage him, the emperor sent him a safe conduct. The civilities and even reverence which Hus met with on his journey were beyond imagination. The streets, and sometimes the very roads, were lined with people whom respect rather than curiosity had brought together. He was ushered into the town with great acclamations, and it may be said that he passed through Germany in a kind of triumph. He could not help expressing his surprise at the treatment he received. "I thought," said he, "I had been an outcast. Now I see my worst friends are in Bohemia." As soon as Hus arrived at Constance, he immediately took lodgings in a remote part of the city. A short time after his arrival came one Stephen Paletz, who was employed by the clergy at Prague to manage the intended prosecution against him. Paletz was afterwards joined by Michael de Cassis on the part of the court of Rome. These two declared themselves his accusers and drew up a set of articles against him, which they presented to the Pope and the prelates of the council. When it was known that he was in the city, he was immediately arrested and committed prisoner to a chamber in the palace. This violation of common law and justice was particularly noted by one of Huss's friends, who urged the imperial safe conduct. But the Pope replied he never granted any safe conduct, nor was he bound by that of the emperor. While Huss was in confinement, the council acted the part of inquisitors. They condemned the doctrines of Wycliffe, and even ordered his remains to be dug up and burned to ashes, which orders were strictly complied with. In the meantime, the nobility of Bohemia and Poland strongly interceded for Huss, and so far prevailed as to prevent his being condemned unheard, which had been resolved on by the commissioners appointed to try him. When he was brought before the council, the articles exhibited against him were read. They were upwards of 40 in number, and chiefly extracted from his writings. John Huss's answer was this: "I did appeal unto the Pope, who being dead, and the cause of my matter remaining undetermined, I appealed likewise unto his successor, John the 23rd, before whom, when, by the space of 2 years, I could not be admitted by my advocates to defend my cause, I appealed unto the High Judge, Christ." When John Huss had spoken these words, it was demanded of him whether he had received absolution of the Pope or no. He answered, "No." Then again, whether it was lawful for him to appeal unto Christ or no. Whereunto John Huss answered, "Verily, I do affirm here before you all, that there is no more just or effectual appeal than that appeal which is made unto Christ. Forasmuch as the law doth determine that to appeal is no other thing than in a cause of grief or wrong done by an inferior judge, to implore and require aid at a higher judge's hand. Who is then a higher judge than Christ? Who, I say, can know or judge the matter more justly, or with more equity? When in him there is found no deceit, neither can he be deceived, or who can better help the miserable and oppressed than he?" While John Huss, with a devout and sober countenance, was speaking and pronouncing those words, he was derided and mocked by all the whole council. These excellent sentences were esteemed as so many expressions of treason, and tended to inflame his adversaries. Accordingly, the bishops appointed by the council stripped him of his priestly garments, degraded him, put a paper mitre on his head, on which was painted devils, with this inscription, "A ringleader of heretics," which, when he saw, he said, "My Lord Jesus Christ, for my sake, did wear a crown of thorns. Why should not I then, for his sake, again wear this light crown, be it ever so ignominious? Truly, I will do it, and that willingly." When it was set upon his head, the bishop said, "Now we commit thy soul unto the devil." "But I," said John Huss, lifting his eyes towards the heaven, "do commend into thy hands, O Lord Jesus Christ, my spirit which thou hast redeemed." When the chain was put about him at the stake, he said with a smiling countenance, "My Lord Jesus Christ was bound with a harder chain than this, for my sake, and why then should I be ashamed of this rusty one?" When the faggots were piled up to his very neck, the Duke of Bavaria was so officious as to desire him to abjure. "No," said Huss, "I never preached any doctrine of an evil tendency, and what I taught with my lips I now seal with my blood." He then said to the executioner, "You are now going to burn a goose," Huss signifying goose in the Bohemian language, "but in a century you will have a swan, which you can neither roast nor boil." If he were prophetic, he must have meant Martin Luther, who shone about 100 years after, and who had a swan for his arms. The flames were now applied to the faggots, when our martyr sung a hymn with so loud and cheerful a voice that he was heard through all the cracklings of the combustibles and the noise of the multitude. At length his voice was interrupted by the severity of the flames, which soon closed his existence. Then, with great diligence, gathering the ashes together, they cast them into the river Rhine, that the least remnant of that man should not be left upon the earth, whose memory, notwithstanding, cannot be abolished out of the minds of the godly, neither by fire, neither by water, neither by any kind of torment. Persecution of Jerome of Prague. This reformer, who was the companion of Dr. Huss, and may be said to be a co-martyr with him, was born at Prague and educated in that university, where he particularly distinguished himself for his great abilities and learning. He likewise visited several other learned seminaries in Europe, particularly the universities of Paris, Heidelberg, Cologne, and Oxford. At the latter place he became acquainted with the works of Wycliffe, and being a person of uncommon application, he translated many of them into his native tongue, having, with great pains, made himself master of the English tongue. On his return to Prague, he professed himself an open favorer of Wycliffe, and finding that his doctrines had made considerable progress in Bohemia, and that Huss was the principal promoter of them, he became an assistant to him in the great work of Reformation. On the 4th of April, 1415, Jerome arrived at Constance, about 3 months before the death of Huss. He entered the town privately, and, consulting with some of the leaders of his party, whom he found there, was easily convinced that he could not be of any service to his friends. Finding that his arrival in Constance was publicly known, and that the council intended to seize him, he thought it most prudent to retire. Accordingly, the next day he went to Iberling, an imperial town, about a mile from Constance. From this place he wrote to the emperor, and proposed his readiness to appear before the council, if he would give him a safe conduct, but this was refused. He then applied to the council, but met with an answer no less unfavorable than that from the emperor. After this, he set out on his return to Bohemia. He had the precaution to take with him a certificate, signed by several of the Bohemian nobility, then at Constance, testifying that he had used all prudent means in his power to procure a hearing. Jerome, however, did not thus escape. He was seized at Hirsau by an officer belonging to the Duke of Sulzbach, who, though unauthorized so to act, made little doubt of obtaining thanks from the council for so acceptable a service. The Duke of Sulzbach, having Jerome now in his power, wrote to the council for directions how to proceed. The council, after expressing their obligations to the Duke, desired him to send the prisoner immediately to Constance. The Elector Palatine met him on the way and conducted him into the city, himself riding on horseback with a numerous retinue, who led Jerome in fetters by a long chain, and immediately on his arrival he was committed to a loathsome dungeon. Jerome was treated nearly in the same manner as Huss had been, only that he was much longer confined and shifted from one prison to another. At length, being brought before the council, he desired that he might plead his own cause and exculpate himself, which, being refused him, he broke out into the following exclamation: "What barbarity is this? For 340 days have I been confined in a variety of prisons. There is not a misery, there is not a want, that I have not experienced. To my enemies you have allowed the fullest scope of accusation. To me you deny the least opportunity of defense. Not an hour will you now indulge me in preparing for my trial. You have swallowed the blackest calumnies against me. You have represented me as a heretic, without knowing my doctrine, as an enemy of the faith, before you knew what faith I professed, as a persecutor of priests, before you could have an opportunity of understanding my sentiments on that head. You are a general council, in you center all this world can communicate of gravity, wisdom, and sanctity. But you are still men, and men are seducible by appearances. The higher your character is for wisdom, the greater ought your care to be, not to deviate into folly. The cause I now plead is not my own cause. It is the cause of men. It is the cause of Christians. It is a cause which is to affect the rights of posterity, however the experiment is to be made in my person." This speech had not the least effect. Jerome was obliged to hear the charge read, which was reduced under the following heads: 1. That he was a derider of the papal dignity. 2. An opposer of the Pope. 3. An enemy to the cardinals. 4. A persecutor of the prelates. 5. A hater of the Christian religion. The trial of Jerome was brought on the third day after his accusation, and witnesses were examined in support of the charge. The prisoner was prepared for his defense, which appears almost incredible when we consider that he had been 340 days shut up in loathsome prisons, deprived of daylight, and almost starved for want of common necessaries. But his spirit soared above these disadvantages, under which a man less animated would have sunk, nor was he more at a loss of quotations from the fathers and ancient authors than if he had been furnished with the finest library. The most bigoted of the assembly were unwilling he should be heard, knowing what effect eloquence is apt to have on the minds of the most prejudiced. At length, however, it was carried by the majority that he should have liberty to proceed in his defense, which he began in such an exalted stream of moving elocution that the heart of obdurate zeal was seen to melt, and the mind of superstition seemed to admit a ray of conviction. He made an admirable distinction between evidence as resting upon facts and as supported by malice and calumny. He laid before the assembly the whole tenor of his life and conduct. He observed that the greatest and most holy men had been known to differ in points of speculation, with a view to distinguish truth, not to keep it concealed. He expressed a noble contempt of all his enemies, who would have induced him to retract the cause of virtue and truth. He entered upon a high encomium of Huss, and declared he was ready to follow him in the glorious task of martyrdom. He then touched upon the most defensible doctrines of Wycliffe, and concluded with observing that it was far from his intention to advance anything against the state of the Church of God, that it was only against the abuse of the clergy he complained, and that he could not help saying, it was certainly impious that the patrimony of the Church, which was originally intended for the purpose of charity and universal benevolence, should be prostituted to the pride of the eye in feasts, foppish vestments, and other reproaches to the name and profession of Christianity. The trial being over, Jerome received the same sentence that had been passed upon his martyred countrymen. In consequence of this, he was, in the usual style of popish affectation, delivered over to the civil power, but as he was a layman, he had not to undergo the ceremony of degradation. They had prepared a cap of paper painted with red devils, which, being put upon his head, he said, "Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he suffered death for me, a most miserable sinner, did wear a crown of thorns upon his head, and for his sake I will wear this cap." 2 days were allowed him, in hopes that he would recant, in which time the Cardinal of Florence used his utmost endeavors to bring him over, but they all proved ineffectual. Jerome was resolved to seal the doctrine with his blood, and he suffered death with the most distinguished magnanimity. In going to the place of execution, he sang several hymns, and when he came to the spot, which was the same where Huss had been burnt, he knelt down and prayed fervently. He embraced the stake with great cheerfulness, and when they went behind him to set fire to the faggots, he said, "Come here and kindle it before my eyes, for if I had been afraid of it, I had not come to this place." The fire being kindled, he sang a hymn, but was soon interrupted by the flames, and the last words he was heard to say, these, "This soul in flames I offer Christ to thee." The elegant Pog, a learned gentleman of Florence, secretary to two popes, and a zealous but liberal Catholic, in a letter to Leonard Arotin, bore ample testimony of the extraordinary powers and virtues of Jerome, whom he emphatically styles a prodigious man. End of chapter 8, part 1.
That was Fox Book of Martyrs. Sorry, that was today. And that was chapter 8, part 1. We've been playing the parts of it from the audio recording. And you could even find that just search for a Fox Book of Martyrs audio recording, and it said already, it says from, I think it's called Libernix. And thank you for listening to Truth Be Told Radio. That's us. And next we're going to take a break.
Proverbs 15:13 says, "A happy heart makes the face cheerful." That's the power of comedy. It has the power to tear down barriers and to bring people together. For over 2 decades, Christian comedian Nazareth has been making audiences laugh.
Like poor countries, they don't have junk food. They're always fighting. Wherever there's a Burger King, there's peace. Because after eating a double whopper, you don't want to fight.
Nazareth was born in the biblical town of Nazareth and grew up in Kuwait.
Someone had the nerve to take me to a zoo, a small zoo. I paid $20 to see an elephant, a camel, a bull, and a donkey. In my country, that's a car dealership.
After several years of living in America and experiencing worldly success but no happiness, a Christian comedian introduced him to Christ, and Nazareth has been using his comedy for the kingdom ever since. If you're looking for a powerful outreach tool to touch church members and those who wouldn't ordinarily set foot in a church, consider Nazareth. Find out more today by going to www.nazarethusa.com or by calling 1-866-9-LAUGHS.
Put to death because they needed a bed. Answers with Ken Ham, author of the book, How Could a Loving God? I heard about a Dutch study on euthanasia which found that in a single year there were more than 2,700 euthanasia deaths. These were people who were deliberately killed by a doctor, and you know what? Half of them were not even given a choice. One elderly lady didn't even want to be admitted to a hospital because she thought the doctors would put her down. Her own doctor assured her he wouldn't do that, so she went in. But while he was away, someone else killed her because they needed her bed for another patient. You know, patient killing is actually a logical outcome of indoctrination and evolution. You see, the more people believe that they're just evolved animals, then who decides right or wrong? If we're just animals anyway, then killing a human is no different than putting down a dog or a cat. From a survival of the fittest perspective, it makes sense to rid the world of the old or sick. Christians have to stand against this evil and teach that all humans are very special, made in the image of God.
Do you wonder why America has moved so far away from the Bible? Are we surprised that people are more accepting of so-called gay marriage, abortion, and other social ills? Well, that's the theme of a fascinating DVD by Ken Ham, available to you for your donation of any size. Call us toll-free, 1-888-89-ANSWERS, or go online to answersoffer.org.
The Way of the Master Minute. Here's Kurt Cameron and Ray Comfort.
While some may think that the most difficult job in the church is to be the pastor, there is one other job that isn't easy. It's the job of the sound man. No one knows that he even exists until something goes wrong with the sound. Suddenly, when there's that annoying buzz, everyone looks around at the sound man. That's often the way it is with God. The world doesn't think about God until things go wrong.
They take the blessings of life for granted. While tragedies sometimes make an opening for the gospel, it's not always the case. Some people become bitter at God when life throws them a curveball. So don't fall into the trap of waiting for bad things to happen to the unsaved before you try and share the gospel with them. The Bible says, now is the day of salvation.
There goes another minute. Gone. Forever. Go share your faith while you still have time.
I married when I was a little older, and my friends are still a priority in my life. I don't think marriage has to change that, does it?
Of course, friends are important. We look to them for encouragement and for sharing and for companionship. But your husband is a first priority. This is Elizabeth George for A Woman After God's Own Heart. Song of Solomon 5:16 says of his bride, "This is my beloved and this is my friend." What would the words to your song say? If it's not true of your marriage, and that special friend relationship has been eroded, ask God to work first in your heart. Ask Him to help you want to be your husband's companion and friend. You were best friends at one time. It can be true again. And remember what the Bible says. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. This is Elizabeth George.
You're listening to Truth Be Told Radio. I'm your host, Melissa Cantrella. You can find out more about us at truthbetoldradio.com. And I'm on Facebook if you want to look for me, Melissa A. Cantrella, M-E-L-I-S-S-A, and then middle initial A, and then last name is C-A-N-C-H-O-L-A, Melissa A. Cantrella. And that's on our website, too. And we also have a page for our show, Truth Be Told Radio, and now we're going to play the lesson on LDS, Latter-day Saints, Mormons, from Way to Master, and that's a show that they teach biblical evangelism, and we will start that right now, play part one. You're listening to Truth Be Told Radio.
A teenage boy named Joseph Smith Jr. said he had a vision while he was praying in the woods. According to the official account, he said he was visited in the 1820s by God the Father and Jesus Christ, who told him that Christianity had become corrupt, that all the churches were wrong, their creeds were an abomination, and he shouldn't join any of them. 3 years later, Joseph was visited by an angel named Moroni. He told him where to find some golden, buried golden plates that would explain the true gospel and tell him about the history of the American Indians. These plates were supposedly written in Reformed Egyptian. So he had to translate them into English, and the result eventually became known as the Book of Mormon, another testament of Jesus Christ. Mormonism began in Palmyra, New York, in the 1820s. Joseph Smith said that God chose him to restore the true church in North America and officially launched the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. His followers are known as Mormons, and they have taught some very interesting things, such as that if it weren't for Joseph Smith, nobody would be saved.
If it had not been for Joseph Smith and the Restoration, there would be no salvation. There is no salvation outside the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
Mormons get their beliefs from five main sources. The Book of Mormon, which Joseph Smith said is the most correct of any book on earth. Second, the Doctrine and Covenants, which is a book mostly about theology. Third, the Pearl of Great Price. Fourth, the King James Bible, insofar as it is translated correctly, which for the average Mormon means the Bible cannot be trusted entirely. But the ultimate authority in the Mormon Church comes from the living Mormon apostles and prophets, especially the president, who is considered to be the voice of God on earth, kind of like a Mormon pope. And he can overturn any teaching of a previous president, which is not uncommon. Let's now look at what they teach about God.
Joseph Smith said, in what's called the King Follett Funeral Discourse, one of his last teachings before he was killed in the Carthage jail, he said, "We have imagined and supposed that God has been God from all eternity. I will refute that idea and take away the veil so that you may see." When he refuted the idea that God had eternally been God, he forever separated his followers from biblical Christianity. Until Mormonism can repudiate that belief, there is no way that Mormonism can even begin to consider biblical Christianity. And so when we talk about the biblical Jesus, we have to step back and say, first we start with an eternal God, who in Psalm 90 verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, wherever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. So when we talk about Jesus being God, when we point to the passages on the deity of Christ, which a Mormon will accept, they believe Jesus is a God. He is the God of the Old Testament. Just a different God than Elohim. They have two different gods at that point. We need to emphasize we are talking about an eternal God who created all things, who is not himself created. He is not himself one of the spirits of men. Interestingly enough, Mormons believe that Jesus is Jehovah. And yet when you go in the Old Testament, Jehovah creates the spirits of men, Zechariah 12:1. And yet in Mormonism, he is one of the spirits of men. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul describes Jesus and says that he is the creator of all things. Visible, invisible, principalities, powers, dominions, or authorities, all things created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things exist, consist, hold together. And yet in Mormonism, Jesus obviously was not the one who created the planet that his father lived on when he was a man, or the God before him, or the God before him. And so they have to limit these descriptions of Jesus to just having relevance to this planet. Elohim was once a man who lived on another planet. And he went through a process of following the gospel there. He was deemed worthy, and when he died, he was resurrected with his wives, organized this world. Notice I did not say created, because the Mormon God cannot create anything ex nihilo, out of nothing or into nothing. He can only organize pre-existing matter. But he organized this earth, and he begets spirit children with his wives. The first begotten of his spirit children was Jehovah, or Jesus. We all are the spirit brothers of Jesus. Each one of us, you and I, we were also begotten by Elohim and one of his heavenly wives in a spiritual preexistence. Another one of the offspring of Elohim was Lucifer.
Is Jesus the spirit brother of Lucifer and you and you and me?
Yes.
Was Jesus Lucifer's brother?
Yes.
Okay. And
as you are his brother.
And Lucifer's brother?
As you are Jesus's brother as well. We're all children of our Heavenly Father.
In the premortal spirit life, Jesus, Lucifer, and all of us were the spirit children of God and his wives.
The Bible clearly warns against preaching another Jesus, and that Satan himself can appear to us as an angel of light. Remember what Joseph Smith said. He said it was an angel clothed in light that gave him another testament. According to the Bible, it is crucial that we have the true Jesus and the true gospel.
I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed.
What does the Mormon Church teach about heaven and hell?
In Mormonism, there is almost a universal salvation. They believe almost everyone will go to heaven. But there are a few people that they believe actually go to an eternal hell that becomes sons of perdition.
The extremes of hell, I think very few people actually go there. There's different degrees in heaven. There's different degrees of spiritual prison or hell.
So in a nutshell, Mormons believe that almost everyone goes to some form of heaven. There are three levels of heaven, according to Mormonism, and Mormons want to go to the top level where they can become their own God and with their wives produce lots of spirit babies. And the bottom level is for non-Mormons, for Hitler, for murderers, rapists, child molesters, liars, and thieves.
Just a moment. Hitler gets to go to a low-level heaven? Who then goes to hell?
Well, Mormons call hell outer darkness, and that's primarily reserved for the devil and his angels and a few apostate Mormons. Hitler might actually qualify for the low level of heaven, which, Joseph Smith said, is so wonderful that if a man could get a glimpse into that low level heaven, he would be tempted to commit suicide to get there.
For we know that it is by grace that we are saved, after all we can do.
When it comes to salvation, there is a big difference between what the Bible says and what the Book of Mormon says.
A defining verse for Mormonism is found in 2 Nephi 25:23. For we know that it is by grace that we're saved, after all we can do.
Can you say that again?
Yeah. For we know that it is by grace that we're saved, after all that we can do.
After all we can do? No, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And Titus says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us.
That was part one of Mormonism lesson on Way to Master television show, and here is part two. You're listening to Truth Be Told Radio.
For the Christian, grace is not only unmerited favor, it is demerited favor. It comes freely from God. It is powerful. It accomplishes that which God intends to accomplish. And it is not dependent upon.
Oh, and that was part two. I guess I labeled them wrong. We'll take a break and get back to that.
The Way of the Master Minute. Here's Kurt Cameron and Ray Comfort.
Look at how Scripture exalts the gospel. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth. The gospel that you and I have been commanded to preach is called the everlasting gospel. Think of it. You have the incredible privilege of preaching the everlasting gospel in the last days. What an honor to preach Christ crucified. Let it sink into your mind. God has given you words of everlasting life to give to dying sinners. The Bible says, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. There goes another minute. Gone forever. Go share your faith while you still have time.
Brought to you by wayofthemasterradio.com.
Okay, we're back. It's in Truth Be Told Radio on Black Talk Radio. And seems like that I mislabeled the clip, so I'm going to try to continue with the Mormonism teaching. And we're going to try this one of the other files that I have so that I can see if it's the right one. Sorry if it's a mistake. And here we go.
Joyce Meyer, Kenneth Copeland.
No, that's not it. Let's try one more.
Welcome to the Grace to You audio blog. After you hear what John Mc...
That's not it either. Let's see. Well, I guess, we'll play one of those, and I'll get the Mormon clip for you download. I guess I'll play the one that I was going to play.
For the Christian, grace is not only unmerited favor, it is demerited favor. It comes freely from God. It is powerful. It accomplishes that which God intends to accomplish. And it is not dependent upon human actions to add to it. Grace for the Mormon is a completely different concept. Joseph Smith had no idea of...
Okay, so it appears that I was playing the right clip, but I thought I was wrong because it had John Carter, but I forgot that he was in it too. So this is part two of teaching on Mormonism from Way to Master Tobin Show. Oh, sorry for the inconvenience. But here's the clip for part two. Thanks for listening to Truth Be Told Radio. We're on blogtalkradio.com, and also you could hear our archives on iTunes. Thanks for listening, and you can find out more about us at truthbetoldradio.com.
For the Christian, grace is not only unmerited favor, it is demerited favor. It comes freely from God. It is powerful. It accomplishes that which God intends to accomplish. And it is not dependent upon human actions to add to it. Grace for the Mormon is a completely different concept. Joseph Smith had no idea of what grace really was. In the Book of Mormon, it says in 2 Nephi 25:23, that it is by grace we're saved after all we can do. I like to say to Mormons, it's by grace we're saved in spite of all we've done, not after all we can do. And Moroni 10:32 says that we are to love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to rid ourselves of all ungodliness. Then is the grace of Christ sufficient for us. Well, my friend, if you can rid yourself of all ungodliness and love God perfectly before receiving the grace of Christ, why do you need the grace of Christ to begin with? Complete disjunction between the two.
How can you say that I am saved just by grace alone? It is through your service, through your sacrifice, and through doing everything you can to make your Heavenly Father proud that He's going to say, okay, my good and faithful servant, welcome home.
Listen to God's word, and I'll say it slowly. Scripture says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man boast. So you've got a choice.
Don't you think that has two meanings? I mean, you said that twice. I've gone
around.
You
can't earn a gift. You can't earn God's mercy.
Well, say it's your birthday. I'm going to give you a gift on your birthday because you did something, your birth. Heavenly Father's not just going to give us gifts if we're not going to do anything to show Him that we're doing everything we can to make Him proud. You know, you don't get something for nothing, ever. I mean, you have to earn your chances. I mean, He's always going to give you more than you deserve.
Well, there's
that's
your choice.
For sure.
You've got the teachings of the Mormon Church or God's holy word. Teachings of the Mormon Church says you have to do something to be saved. God's word says there's nothing you can do. So your eternal salvation depends on your understanding of that. So please consider God's word over and above the teachings of the Mormon Church. The Bible couldn't be any clearer. We're saved by God's grace through faith and not by works. In other words, salvation is a gift from God, and we can't do anything to earn it.
But listen to this quote by a Mormon prophet and president of the Mormon Church, Spencer Kimball. Quote, "One of the most fallacious doctrines originated by Satan and propounded by man is that man is saved alone by the grace of God, and that belief in Jesus Christ alone is all that is needed for salvation."
How can he get away with that? I mean, don't Mormons read their Bible? That's in direct opposition to what the scriptures say. The Bible tells us we're saved by grace and not by works.
Yes, unfortunately, some Mormons don't read their Bible, but the ones who do have been taught to filter what they read through the rest of the Mormon book. So by the time the words get to their brain, they can mean something entirely different than their intended meaning.
The Christian says, "My salvation is through grace alone." The Mormon will say, "Yes, I believe the same." Well, then you have nowhere to go. But if they, the Christian, ask the Mormon to define all of these things up front, then you can take them to God's Word and show them from God's Word the real meaning and definition of what it means to be a true born-again believer.
If you've ever spoken to a Mormon, sometimes you know how frustrating it can be when they use the same words you do, but they mean something different and you're not sure how to finish the conversation. Well, we found that it's good to leave them with a clear distinction. Tell them, if the Mormon religion is right and I'm wrong, then I go to the third heaven. But if the Bible is right and the LDS Church is wrong, then you are following a false Jesus and you'll end up in hell forever. They'll usually agree with that distinction, and now you've left them with something heavy to think about. You've shared the biblical gospel, and remember, that is the power of God to salvation.
And if you're not careful, with a clear understanding of the Bible, you could get sucked into the religion yourself.
So what's the average Christian to do? What's the best way to reach a Mormon? Well, do you remember what the Apostle Paul said? He said, "The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." And everyone includes the Mormon.
While it's very helpful to know the false teaching of the LDS Church, that's why we made this program, you don't have to memorize the Book of Mormon and live in Utah for 3 years to be able to reach a Mormon. God has already given you something very powerful, and it's called the gospel. It saves to the uttermost everyone who believes. The Mormon is no different than the Jehovah's Witness, the Roman Catholic, or the Jew. It's just sinful man trying to wash himself clean with a different brush.
Did you know that while Mormons appear to be very confident and put together on the outside, many are actually dealing with a great amount of stress internally because they are striving for what they call perfection. They're told week after week to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So they believe they must be worthy, and only then will God save them. And the obvious question to every Mormon is, am I worthy enough? And the answer is, they don't know.
What was it that convinced you to be converted, to become a Christian?
I was hungry. I was really hungry, and I was searching for Jesus and the Mormon Church. I was very active when my children were young, and then kind of fell away. I got really tired, heavy burdened, doing work, lots of work. And
what do you mean by work?
Just lots of jobs. They just really expect a lot. You're kind of working your way to heaven. So it's Christ, what he did for us on the cross only covers after all we can do. So you do all you can, and then what he did kind of covers the rest. But the big question is, how do you know when you've done enough? How do you know how much is enough?
So there's no real hope for the Mormons?
There's no. It's like this endless pit, because you need to be perfect in order to achieve, the celestial kingdom. You have to keep all the commandments. Who can keep all the commandments? And you work, and you're just, most of the Mormon women I know are just filled with just despair inside. They're heavy.
What can we do to reach
lost? Just through love. Just love them and tell them the truth.
So what you must do is reinforce their predicament. Show them they're not even close to being perfect or worthy, and therefore headed for hell. You must show them
that the leap they're trying to make to heaven is 1,000 times wider than the widest part of the Grand Canyon. What they're trying to do is impossible. This is actually good news for a Mormon because it strips him of his false hope and opens the door to the gospel. In other words, if you don't feel you can handle debating Mormon doctrine, you can set them aside and go straight for the conscience. Your job is to bring him to the foot of the cross. He must realize that he is totally bankrupt morally. He must realize that, like everyone else, he's unable to please God with his own moral achievements. Only then will he stop trusting in himself to be good enough and rely solely on Jesus Christ, not on the LDS Church, not on his own good works, but in Christ alone. So start by asking, do you think you're a good person? And he says, yes, I'm trying to be. I'm doing all that I can, take him through the Ten Commandments.
That was part two of a lesson from about LDS, Latter-day Saints, also known as Mormons. And this is from the Way to Master TV show. This is part three.
Are you guys LDS?
Mm-hmm.
What's in it for me if I become a Mormon?
That's a loaded question.
Yeah. What would I get out of? I'm not a Mormon. What would I get out of if I become a Mormon?
Are you Christian?
Yes.
Same concept, just, I don't know, different, little different views, more, I don't know, I guess more information on some respects, I guess.
What is different in Mormonism than Christian?
Mormonism is Christian. It's just like a different belief of it. It's just like a separate set of pattern of beliefs. It's not necessarily like not Christian. We believe in Christ. We believe he was our Savior.
Is a big Christian. Difference would be that he's Lucifer's brother?
Well, yeah.
That's not Christian.
Well, technically, aren't we all brothers and sisters, though?
Yeah, but not the brother of Lucifer.
Didn't God create him?
That's right, yeah. When you die, where will you go?
Depends on how you acted. You know, if you repented for sins or anything like that.
Where are you going to go?
I don't know.
You don't know?
I wish I knew.
Could you end up in outer darkness and hell?
I could.
Does that concern you?
Yeah, it would suck. I can't say I'd be happy about going there.
What about you?
I hope I don't go to outer darkness.
Yeah, so how do you know you're not going there?
Believe in Christ. The LDS faith believes that outer darkness is only for sons of perdition, which I don't know if everybody's familiar with that term, but...
What is it?
It's someone who has the full knowledge of Christ, so someone who has known Christ, you know, like a Christian, but then also has been given extra information like revelation, say, or just someone who's known that and then is denied him. So
what do you think of the Bible verse that says all liars will bear part in the lake of fire?
Is the lake of fire synonymous with outer darkness?
Well, that's the biblical description of hell. It's Revelation 21 verse 8, all liars will bear part in the lake of fire, so that's pretty heavy. Am I speaking the truth?
Yeah, no, that's true, definitely. And I mean, who of us is free from lying? I mean, everybody tells
lies. So you have lied?
Oh, yeah.
Have you lied?
Yeah.
So what are you called if you tell a lie?
You're called a sinner, a liar.
Liar. Have you ever stolen something?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Uh-huh, that's theft. Have you ever used God's name in vain?
Oh, yeah, guilty.
No. I think I'm actually pretty good on that one.
Pretty good. It's called blasphemy, we use God's name in vain. What I'm doing is going through some of the commandments, and the commandments just show what we are. They reveal sin to us. Jesus said, if you look with lust, you commit adultery in your heart. Have you ever looked with lust?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
So, Ben, listen to this. You're a lying, thieving, blasphemous, adulterer at heart. So if you face God on Judgment Day, would you be innocent or guilty?
It depends if you truly repented of sin.
Huh? And what do you think of that?
I agree. It says, it talks about, you know, if you believe in Christ and... you know, trust in him that he's going to be your redeemer. He suffered for our sins, so no one expects us to be perfect. We're just supposed to try our hardest, and where we fail, he should make up for it.
So if you fail, he makes up for it?
He kind of pays the difference, I guess.
You're not sure of that?
I mean, that's how I would... I'm sure of it, I just...
What do you think, Ben? Is she speaking Mormon doctrine?
I don't know if it's necessarily Mormon doctrine, but that's my set of beliefs. I believe that's how... most of the LDS faith would stand behind.
The Bible says something different. It says that Christ died for our sins once and for all, and the moment you trust in him, you're completely justified. You're made right with God. You're made perfect by God's grace. And it's nothing to do with you living a good life or trying to please God, because you can't. If you're a lying, thieving, blasphemous, adulterer at heart, you can't please God. The only thing you can do is repent and trust in him. The minute you do that in a heartbeat, God justifies you. He cleanses you of sin and you're born again. And God gives you a new heart and new desires, so that you know you're going to escape the damnation of hell. In fact, the New Testament says if you're a Christian, if you're born again, you can have boldness on the day of wrath. Boldness, total courage before God, because you know that you're sheltered by the blood of Christ from God's wrath against your sin. So trust in God and pray for the Mormon. And remember, when a person leaves the Mormon church, he's not just leaving his religion, he's leaving a whole way of life, possibly his friends, his family, and his job. But remember, Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?
Over 40 years ago, my wife and I were married in this temple behind me, and we were very active in the Mormon church, and we were very successful. I held positions as elders quorum president 3 different times, and I was called from that position into the stake high council, and I served there for 3.5 years. And it was while I was in that position that we started studying Mormonism and studied ourselves out. Well, we decided we had to separate ourselves from the Mormon church, and the only way we could get out of the Mormon church at that time was to be excommunicated. As part of that excommunication, our names were read in the local men's priesthood meeting at the ward that we attended. Well, there's no reason given. The letter just states that we have been excommunicated. And so the following Monday morning, the rumor in town was that I had committed adultery. And by the end of the week, not only had I committed adultery, but I had gone into fundamentalism, which is polygamy, that I had 6 and possibly even 7 wives. So we decided we had better start telling people the real reason why we had left the church, that it was doctrinal, that the doctrines were incorrect, they were not biblical. Well, that caused a lot of concern to the leadership of the Mormon church, the local leadership. So in their state conference, the state president announced that since Higley's have now left the church, he didn't use the word excommunicate, that Higley's have left the church, please don't do business with them. We had retail business, plus we had a real estate and development company. They boycotted our businesses and literally put us out of business, because the town that we lived in was over 85% Mormon at the time. It was a real struggle for us financially, but God is faithful and has provided for us ever since. We lost our businesses, we lost our home, we lost our vehicles. But God provided for us and has continually blessed us, and we praise God for all that he's done for us.
So be patient, continue to plant seeds of truth, and never forget, salvation is of the Lord.
I mean, all the years that I had lived in Utah up to that point, almost 20 years, I had never had a Christian who came to me and said, would you listen to this? Would you hear this? Would you check this? No, nobody. And then even though we knew a lot of people, you know, when we were in business, you know, not personally, they were not, the Christians or the non-Mormons in our community were not our friends, because we only had Mormon friends. And it was interesting, because after we left the Mormon church, there were many people that we then, when we started finally going to Christian churches, after almost 2 years of studying the Bible alone, we recognized some of the people that we had seen in our store. We had talked to them, we had visited them, you know, in a business level, but nobody ever had told us anything. And they were saying now to us, well, we are so glad you're out of Mormonism. I felt like saying, no, thanks to you. You know, you didn't care enough to tell me the truth. But they, many of them said, we thought you were so happy as a Mormon, you were content as a Mormon, you were such a nice people, we didn't want to disturb you, your life in that way.
We hope this program has been helpful. If you're a Mormon and have questions, please visit our website at wherethemaster.com and let us help you. And if you're a Christian, continue to pray for the lost and reach out with what you've learned from us and other wonderful ministries devoted to reaching Mormons. God bless you.
That was from the Way to Master TV show, and that was teaching on Mormonism. And you're listening to Truth Be Told Radio, and I'm your host, Melissa Cantrilla. You can find out more about us at truthbetoldradio.com, and we're on every Sunday, 2 p.m. to 4 p.m. Pacific time, and we're going to take a break now. Thanks for listening.
The theory of evolution. Why do people believe it? Answers with Ken Ham, author of the bestseller, The Lie, Evolution. From my experience, people don't believe in evolution because of the evidence. You see, they often don't even know the facts. I remember when I was on a talk show and a caller phoned in and said, it was obvious that evolution was true because of the evidence. So I said, well, tell the radio listeners, what's your best evidence for evolution? There was silence, and then the caller said, well, all the in-between forms, the transitional forms that show that one kind of animal changed into another. Then I said to the caller, can you name one? He said, well, I can't, but it's in the textbook somewhere. You see, he, like most people I've met who believe in evolution, can't give you evidence for evolution. So why do they believe it then? Well, if you accept that God is creator, it means you're accountable to God and he sets the rules. But if you're just a product of evolution, then it means you can write your own rules. Rebellion. You know, that's the real reason people don't want to accept creation. Ken Ham looks much more into this fascinating topic in a DVD, which we'll send to you for your gift of any size. Call toll-free, 24 hours a day, at 1-888-89-ANSWERS and request Ken's video on reclaiming the culture. As we begin to close out the week, call us 1-888-89-ANSWERS or go to the web at answersoffer.org.
Welcome back to Truth Be Told Radio. I'll play, since talk about evolution on there, I'll play the clip. It's called Evolution is a False Religion, and this is John MacArthur speaking on that. You're listening to Truth Be Told Radio.
Welcome to the Grace to You audio blog. After you hear what John MacArthur says, stick around and find out how to get in on the conversation.
You know, reasonable science should suggest that an intelligent and powerful supernatural creator had to be out there, and still is. But although science should recognize that because it's the only reasonable explanation, to know who he is and to know how he created, science must bow its knee to the Scripture and to God of Scripture. Our sole source of knowledge is the Bible. The Bible. Evolution is an act of faith, irrational faith. Creation is an act of faith, revelational faith. I don't know about you, but I believe the Bible. And I believe the Word of God. Evolution is a religious sect that denies reason and denies revelation. Creation is the worship of the true God in perfect accord with reason and revelation. Either you believe in an eternal God, or you believe in eternal matter, or eternal energy, or eternal amoeba. Nothing in between. Nothing in between. You are either a materialist who believes in the eternality of matter, or you are a supernaturalist who believes in the eternality of God. It's the only two choices there are. What happens to a world that rejects the Creator and replaces Him with material? What happens to a world that replaces the Creator God with faceless time, chance, matter, energy? What happens? William Provine of Cornell University stated it clearly, quote, "The implications of modern science are clearly inconsistent with most religious traditions. No inherent, listen to this, moral or ethical laws exist.
nor are there absolute guiding principles for human society. The universe cares nothing for us, and we have no ultimate meaning in life. End quote. That's right. If we're just the result of chance, nothing matters. There is no moral standard. There is no ethical standard. All you're left with is tragedy and despair. If this universe is the result of impersonal forces, if this universe is faceless, if it's pitch dark out there because nobody's there, that makes a tremendous difference in my life. But if there is a creator, and if that creator showed his face in human form, in Jesus, and if he is a loving, saving, blessing God who stands behind this creation, that makes all the difference in my life. And you know, the Bible, I'm so glad the Bible doesn't start like this. I know you guys are going to find this hard to believe, but in the beginning, God. It doesn't do that. It just says, in the beginning, God. There has to be something in the beginning. The evolution would say, in the beginning, amoeba. In the beginning, matter. In the beginning, energy. The Bible says, in the beginning, God. And in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him. And without Him, this says it, without Him, listen to this, was not anything made that was made. That's another way of saying nothing evolved. Hebrews 11:3. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, not by evolution. The worlds were framed by the Word of God. And this is repeating. It's in Genesis, it's in John, it's in Hebrews. And as I said at the beginning, either you believe it or you don't. We could conclude then that evolution is a false religion. And why in the world would we want to bring it into the Bible? Why would we want to borrow from the false religion of evolution and impose it upon the straightforward account of Genesis? For what? That's an assault on the revelation of God. The Bible tells us how energy got here. Came from God. Tells us how matter got here. Came from God. Tells us how the heavens and the earth were formed. God did it. That's all we need to know. Nothing could be more logical than that. An intelligent creator, God made it. And here come the evolutionists with all their lies and their disregard of Genesis. And why in the world do we buy into that and try to impose that on the Scripture? Evolution is a false religion. Here are the principles it's based on, just to give you another perspective. One, evolution is pure science. That's what the evolutionists would like you to believe. It's pure science. It's a closed system founded on reality, not on the illusion of a God. And secondly, the evolutionists would say that evolution is equal to rationality because it excludes miracles and the supernatural. But friends, there comes a point in which the supernatural is the only rational thing. Thirdly, and this has been adapted from Philip Johnson's wonderful book, Reason and the Balance. Thirdly, evolution is liberating because it eliminates God and His commands which restrict free sexual behavior. Fourthly, the evolutionist says his religion is democratic because every man is his own source of moral judgment, since there is no God, no moral judge, no law. Fifthly, evolution is broad because it allows a belief in God, just not the biblical God. That's the religion. You want to know what the tenets of the religion of evolution? One, evolution is pure science, they say. It's a closed system founded on reality, not the illusion of a God. Two, it is equal to rationality because it excludes irrational miracles and supernatural interference. Three, evolution is liberating because it eliminates God and His commands which restrict free sexual behavior. And folks, I want to tell you, that's what drives the whole thing. They love their sin. Fourth, evolution, they say, is democratic because every man can be his own source of moral judgment. And fifth, evolution is broad because it allows belief in God, whatever you want him to be, except the God of the Bible. Amazing, isn't it? People fighting reason, embracing absurdity to avoid accountability to the eternal judge.
Thanks for listening. Now go to gty.org/audioblog and get involved in the conversation. That's gty.org/audioblog.
That was a lesson from Leader Master Telling Show. You can see that on local Christian television station, most likely. Check it out at waythemaster.com, wayofthemaster.com. And also, we're going to play a clip now. It's called A Powerful Lesson from ER. Thank you for listening to Truth Be Told Radio.
And this time, it took him 90 seconds to die. 7 months later, a police officer came forward. The boy was framed for the murder. Huh? He didn't do it.
You couldn't have known that.
God tried to stop me from killing an innocent man, and I ignored the sign. How can I even hope for forgiveness?
I think sometimes it's easier to feel guilty than forgiven.
Which means what?
That maybe your guilt over these deaths has become your reason for living. Maybe you need a new reason to go on.
I don't want to go on. Can't you see? I'm old. I have cancer. I've had enough. The only thing that is holding me back is that I am afraid. I'm afraid of what comes next.
What do you think that is?
Oh, you tell me. Is atonement even possible? What does God want from me?
I think it's up to each one of us to interpret what God wants.
So people can do anything? They can rape, they can murder, they can steal all in the name of God, and it's okay?
No, that's not what I'm
saying. Well, what are you saying? Because all I'm hearing is some new age, God is love, one size fits all crap.
Hey, Dr. Shulman.
No, I don't have time for this now.
Greg, it's okay. Look, I understand.
No, you don't understand. You don't understand. How could you possibly say that? Now, you listen to me. I want a real chaplain who believes in a real God and a real hell.
I hear that you're frustrated, but you need to ask yourself.
No, I don't need to ask myself. I need answers. And all your questions and your uncertainty are only making things worse.
I know you're upset.
God, I need someone who will look me in the eye and tell me how to find forgiveness, because I am running out of time.
I'm trying to help.
Well, don't! Just get out! Get out! Get out!
This clip is a tribute to the writers of ER, because it's true to real life. The word conscience means with knowledge. And here we have a man who has seriously violated his conscience and is overcome by guilt. Listen to his words.
I'm afraid of what comes next.
True guilt always produces a fear of punishment, and so it should. Any guilty criminal should have a fear that one day he'll have to face the law that he's violated. When that so-called minister said, "I think it's up to every one of us to interpret what God wants," listen to the man's reasoning.
So people can do anything? They can rape, they can murder, they can steal all in the name of God, and it's okay?
This is common sense. Think about it for a moment. What would you think of a judge who turned a blind eye to murder? He knew who killed somebody, but he deliberately looked the other way. If a judge did that, he's not a good judge. He's corrupt and should be brought to justice himself. In the United States, between 1990 and the year 2000, there were 100,000 unsolved murders. 100,000 people were murdered, and the murderers got away scot-free. If God isn't going to bring those murderers to justice, then he's not good. He's corrupt. So it made sense to this man that if God is good, there must be a place of punishment for murderers. Listen to his conclusion.
You listen to me.
I want a real chaplain who believes in a real God and a real hell.
Logic told him that if God is good, something we all know intuitively, murderers will be punished. They will go to a place called hell. That was what was making him justifiably fearful. The Bible teaches that God is so good, he'll not only punish murderers, but he'll also punish rapists, adulterers, thieves, fornicators, and liars. And his judgment won't stop there. He'll punish those who wanted to kill, that is, they had hatred in their hearts, and those who desired to commit adultery. Listen to the words of Jesus. He said, "Whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already with her in his heart." God is holy. He sees our thought life, and from the point of view of absolute holiness, that leaves this man and all of us in big trouble. Listen to him.
"I need answers. And all your questions and your uncertainty are only making things worse.
I know you're upset.
God, I need someone who will look me in the eye and tell me how to find forgiveness, because I am running out of time."
We are all running out of time. Every day 150,000 people die. They pass into eternity, and if they die in their sins, they'll end up getting exactly what they deserve, eternal justice. And that's a frightening thought. The Bible warns, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So what should we do? How can we get right with God? That was his question.
Is atonement even possible? What does God want from me?
In asking, is atonement possible, he was asking if there was any way he could be made right with God. Atonement is what happens when the law is satisfied. Let me explain. If a judge fines you $100,000, you're in debt to the law by that amount. But if someone steps in and pays your fine, they have made atonement for you. Their payment has made you right with the law. That means your case can be dismissed. You're free to go. Now think about it. You and I have violated God's law. You have lied in your life, haven't you? Or stolen something that belongs to another person. If you've looked with lust and you've committed adultery in your heart, have you ever used God's name in vain? If you've broken those commandments, God sees you as a lying, thieving, blasphemous adulterer at heart, and you'll be found guilty on the day of judgment. And the Bible warns that all liars will end up in the lake of fire. No thief, no adulterer, no fornicator, no blasphemer will enter heaven. God takes sin very seriously. But the scriptures say that he's rich in mercy. And 2,000 years ago, God stepped in and paid the fine for us. He became a human being in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And this morally perfect man gave his life as a sacrifice for the sin of the world. He provided atonement for us. We broke God's law, the Ten Commandments, and Jesus paid our fine in his life's blood. You know the verse. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Then Jesus rose from the dead and defeated death. Now you and I can receive forgiveness of sins. We can escape the damnation of hell. God can dismiss our case. He can commute our death sentence and legally grant us everlasting life because of the atonement of the cross. Another word for atonement is justification. No other religion can justify us or make us right with God. The moment we repent and trust Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we are declared just in God's sight, as though we'd never sinned in the first place. Listen to Acts chapter 13 in the Bible. "Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, that is Jesus Christ, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." So what are you waiting for? God offers you everlasting life. Your time is running out. You may not be alive tomorrow, so today, repent and trust in Jesus Christ. Humble yourself and apologize to God for sinning against him. Think about your sins. Think about the Savior. Think about what he did for you. And then trust in Jesus as you would trust a parachute to save you. Then pick up a Bible and obey what you read. Thanks for listening to me. Please feel free to go to livingwaters.com and click on Save Yourself Some Pain. There you'll find principles for Christian growth. May God bless you and keep you.
You're listening to Truth Be Told Radio. We're going to take a break.
Decisions, decisions, decisions. Not a second goes by that we're not making one decision or another. This is Elizabeth George for A Woman After God's Own Heart. We're busy women all the time, but let me challenge you to not give away all your precious time to the moment. Don't neglect to schedule your day with some time with God. To schedule your day so that God is glorified and the people in your life are blessed. I've loved the words from the heart of David Brainerd, a missionary, a man who lived his life with passion and purpose. Oh, how precious is time, and how guilty it makes me feel when I think I have trifled away and misimproved it or neglected to fill up each part of it with duty to the utmost of my ability and capability. This is Elizabeth George.
The Way of the Master Minute. Here's Kurt Cameron and Ray Comfort.
Do you ever think about the reality of hell? Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. Such thoughts can actually do us good if we have a compassionate heart. That'll drive us to make a difference and pull sinners from the fire as the scriptures tell us to.
Think of a compassionate firefighter. He is diligent in training because he knows what fire can do to human beings. He may even make himself watch horrific images of actual fire scenes. This helps him to cultivate sobriety in his heart. It helps him to see the seriousness of the task that's before him. Today, let's meditate for a moment on the terrible fate of the unsaved, and then, with the help of God, pull them from the fire.
There goes another minute, gone forever. Go share your faith while you still have time.
Brought to you by WayOfTheMasterRadio.com.
Breaking news just in. A tornado has touched down here in the valley with a fury beyond compare, leaving behind a massive trail of destruction. Unconfirmed reports estimate hundreds of casualties due to the lack of warning. And sadly, these numbers will most likely only increase in the coming days. Rescue workers are continuing to search for any survivors.
Oh, dear God. She's so young. Please. Please don't take her away from me.
Death and pain. Do you ever wonder how a loving God can allow such suffering? To find biblical, sensitive answers and to receive a free booklet, go to AnswersRadio.com. This has been a message from Answers in Genesis.
Welcome back to Truth Be Told Radio. We're going to play a clip. Sam McArthur talking about Joel Osteen. You're listening to Truth Be Told Radio.
Joyce Meyer, Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, Robert Chilton, a man named Kuntz, Oral Roberts, Paul Crouch, on and on and on. They all claim the same thing. As a Christian, you have the personal power to recreate life's reality into exactly what you want it to be. All this in the name of Jesus. It is a blasphemous lie. It is a lie that preys on the weak and the desperate. Oh, it works. It makes the predators rich, because everybody sends them the money. That's how you trigger it. That's how you prove your faith. A few weeks ago, there was an event here at Dodger Stadium with Joel Osteen. 35,000 people at Dodger Stadium, something like that. He is now the largest, quote-unquote, church, I'm using the word loosely, in America, down in Houston. You need to understand that he is a pagan religionist in every sense. He's a quasi-pantheist. Jesus is a footnote that satisfies his critics and deceives his followers. The idea of his whole thing is that men have the power in themselves to change their lives. In his definitive book, Your Best Life Now, he says, and that ought to be a dead giveaway, since the only way this could be your best life is if you're going to hell. He says that anyone can create by faith and words the dreams he desires. Health, wealth, happiness, success. The list is always the same. Here's some quotes from his book, Your Best Life Now. If you develop an image of success, health, Abundance, joy, peace, happiness, nothing on earth will be able to hold those things from you. End quote. See, that's the law of attraction that's a part of this kind of system. Here's another quote. All of us are born for earthly greatness. You were born to win. Win what? God wants you to live in abundance. You were born to be a champion. He wants to give you the desires of your heart. Before we were formed, He prepared us to live abundant lives, to be happy, healthy, and whole. But when our thinking becomes contaminated, it's no longer in line with God's Word. End quote. By the way, God's Word is not the Bible. God's Word is that Word that comes to us mystically, spiritually, that tells us what we should want. Here's another quote. Get your thinking positive, and He will bring your desires to pass. He regards you as a strong, courageous, successful person. You're on your way to a new level of glory. How do you get there? Believe, he says, visualize, and speak out loud. Same exact approach. Words release your power. Words give life to your dreams. Here's another quote. Friend, there's a miracle in your mouth. I think Isaiah might object to that. He said, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amidst the people of unclean lips. Here's Joel Osteen's prayer. I thank you, Father, that I have your favor. Wow. Did he meet the Pharisee in Luke 18 or what? I thank you that I'm not like other people. Here's another quote. I know these principles are true because they work for me and my wife. Oh, so that's the test of truth. Are you kidding? I know these things are true because they work for me and my wife. Sure, you're at the top of the Ponzi scheme. And then he said, even finding a perfect parking spot at the mall. And I asked, what about the little old lady you cut off to get into that parking? What about her dreams? Maybe she was born to lose. I mean, it's so silly, so bizarre. He says, God has already done everything He's going to do. The ball's in your court. You have to take that part of God which exists in you and create your own reality. What is the source of this? Where does this come from? Answer, Satan. This is satanic. This is satanic. This is not just off-centered. This is satanic. Why do I say that? Because health, wealth, prosperity, the fulfillment of all your dreams and your desires, that's what Satan always offers. That's called temptation. Based on the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's exactly what corrupt, fallen, unregenerate people want. That's why it works so well, right? You can go right into Satan's system, make everybody feel religious, and turn their desires, their temptations, into somehow honorable desires. I mean, what did Satan say to Jesus? Grab some satisfaction. Why are you hungry? You need to eat. You need to be healthy. Whole. Why would you let yourself be unpopular? Dive off the temple corner. Whoo, everybody will be wowed. You'll be the winner. You'll be the champion. You'll be the Messiah. They'll hail you. And by the way, if you just look over the kingdoms of the world, I'll give those to you too. That's satanic. It's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. 1 John 2, 15-17. It's all part of the world and it's all passing away. And why are these false teachers so successful at what they do? Because they're in cahoots with the devil. Why is Satan successful? Because his temptations, although they might appear noble on the outside, are in perfect accord with all the fallen, corrupt, selfish, proud, evil desires of sinners. This is a false kind of Christianity and a false view of God. God is the one who reserves the right to make you well. Have not I made the blind and the lame and the halt, he says, or to allow you to be sick. God has the right to make you prosperous. or to give you little. God reserves the right to control the circumstances and events and experiences of your life for His own ends and His own purpose. False religion is the most heinous of all sins because it's a violation of the great commandment to love the Lord your God, the true one, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And false religion that borrows His name but creates a false God and borrows the name of Christ but creates a false Christ is the worst kind of blasphemy. And by the way, I've said these things in a letter to the people at TBN because I know that they would hear this, and I put it in a letter. They weren't too happy about it. But I need to say that. Do you understand this is a burden for me? And I think preachers like this who preach this stuff hate the true God. I really believe that. I believe they hate the true God, and they are afraid to death that somebody might find out who He really is. That He's a God of absolute sovereignty. That He's a God of absolute knowledge. He is a God of perfect wisdom. He is a God of perfect holiness. He is in perfect control of everything, absolutely sovereign over everything. That kind of God terrifies these kinds of people. And He is a God who is concerned about fulfilling things on a spiritual level, whether you ever receive anything on a temporal level. I think they have hatred for the true God. They hide the true God from the eyes of their followers, and they put in His place an idol of their own making with the same God. Do you remember in Exodus when they made the golden calf? Did you know that when the Israelites made the golden calf, that was their representation of Jehovah? That was their representation of Jehovah. We have it again today. We have even in the church the unknown God invented by man and worshipped. The comfortable God. The God who can't be responsible for everything. The God who can't be absolutely just, absolutely sovereign. The God who is to be honored in everything. The God who is the very source of our existence, in whom we live and move and have our being. The God who sets the boundaries of all nations. Therefore, the God who is, believe me, in control of every nation's history and every nation's place in history. We don't like that God. And even preachers use the name of God and the name of Christ to propagate blasphemously a false God. There is nothing that has a greater effect on your life than your view of God. Okay? You live your view of God. It affects everything you do. Everything you do. John 4, the Father seeks true worshipers who worship Him in spirit and in truth. He must be known to be truly worshipped. There's nothing more important than this, folks. There's nothing more important than knowing who God is.
That was quick. Wait a minute. John MacArthur. Sorry for your way. Next, your century we told you, and next, we're going to take a break. Thanks for listening.
Decisions, decisions, decisions. Not a second goes by that we're not making one decision or another. This is Elizabeth George for A Woman After God's Own Heart. We're busy women all the time, but let me challenge you to not give away all your precious time to the moment. Don't neglect to schedule your day with some time with God. To schedule your day so that God is glorified and the people in your life are blessed. I've loved the words from the heart of David Brainerd, a missionary, a man who lived his life with passion and purpose. Oh, how precious is time, and how guilty it makes me feel when I think I have trifled away and misimproved it or neglected to fill up each part of it with duty to the utmost of my ability and capability. This is Elizabeth George.
The Way of the Master Minute. Here's Kurt Cameron and Ray Comfort.
Look at how Scripture exalts the gospel. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth. The gospel that you and I have been commanded to preach is called the everlasting gospel. Think of it. You have the incredible privilege of preaching the everlasting gospel in the last days. What an honor to preach Christ crucified. Let it sink into your mind.
God has given you words of everlasting life to give to dying sinners. The Bible says, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever."
There goes another minute. Gone forever. Go share your faith while you still have time.
Brought to you by wayofthemasterradio.com.
The theory of evolution. Why do people believe it? Answers with Ken Ham, author of the bestseller, The Lie, Evolution. From my experience, people don't believe in evolution because of the evidence. You see, they often don't even know the facts. I remember when I was on a talk show and a caller phoned in and said, it was obvious that evolution was true because of the evidence. So I said, well, tell the radio listeners, what's your best evidence for evolution? There was silence, and then the caller said, well, all the in-between forms, the transitional forms that show that one kind of animal changed into another. Then I said to the caller, can you name one? He said, well, I can't, but it's in the textbook somewhere. You see, he, like most people I've met who believe in evolution, can't give you evidence for evolution. So why do they believe it then? Well, if you accept that God is creator, it means you're accountable to God and he sets the rules. But if you're just a product of evolution, then it means you can write your own rules. Rebellion. You know, that's the real reason people don't want to accept creation. Ken Ham looks much more into this fascinating topic in a DVD, which we'll send to you for your gift of any size. Call toll-free, 24 hours a day, at 1-888-89-ANSWERS and request Ken's video on reclaiming the culture. As we begin to close out the week, call us 1-888-89-ANSWERS or go to the web at answersoffer.org.
You're listening to Trip Victoria.
Did you make it, or was it given to you? Well, actually, I'd like to say I made it, but I really didn't. It was given to me. Hi, this is Dan Hayden, and I have a word from the Word for you. If something was given to you, you couldn't claim that you made it yourself, right? Well, this was the point Isaiah was making when he said in chapter 9 and verse 6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us." Now, Isaiah was referring to the coming of Messiah, whose name would be called Mighty God. So he makes a careful distinction between the child who was born and the son who was given. You see, the child was born, but the son was never born. He is the eternal second member of the triune Godhead. Micah 5:2 says that his goings forth have been from of old, from eternity. The child is a reference to our Lord's humanity, and as a child he was born. The son, however, is a reference to our Lord's deity, and as the son he was not born, he was given. This word given is a word that means to give or grant or yield, but in the niphal form of the Hebrew verb it has the meaning of to be given, to be delivered. The son was placed in Mary's womb. He was given by the Father to be united with humanity. He was delivered out of heaven to enter the realm of earth. So, strictly speaking, Isaiah says, "For a child will be born to us, but the son will be given to us." Now you know the real meaning of the word. This is Dan Hayden. Say, do you remember John 3:16? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son."
A Word from the Word is produced in Orlando, Florida. Our website at awordfromtheword.org features a wealth of free ministry resources to help you understand God's word, including full-length messages by Dan Hayden. It's all available at awordfromtheword.org.
Here's some Trip Utah Radio, and you can find out more about us at tripbutolradio.com, and we're on every Sunday, 2 p.m. to 4 p.m., and next we're going to play from Fox Book of Martyrs, Chapter 8, Part 2. We've been playing this past weeks, so here you go. Here another part of it. Part 2 of Chapter 8, Fox Book of Martyrs on Truth Be Told Radio.
Chapter 8, Part 2 of Fox's Book of Martyrs, Volume 1. This is a LibriVox recording. All LibriVox recordings are in the public domain. For more information or to volunteer, please visit LibriVox.org. This recording by Anna Roberts. Fox's Book of Martyrs, Volume 1, by John Fox, edited by William Byron Forbush. Chapter 8, An Account of the Persecutions in Bohemia Under the Papacy, Part 2. Persecution of Ziska. The real name of this zealous servant of Christ was John de Troxnow. That of Ziska is a Bohemian word signifying one-eyed, as he had lost an eye. He was a native of Bohemia, of a good family, and left the court of Wenceslas to enter into the service of the King of Poland against the Teutonic Knights. Having obtained a badge of honor and a purse of ducats for his gallantry, at the close of the war, he returned to the court of Wenceslas, to whom he boldly avowed the deep interest he took in the bloody affront offered to His Majesty's subjects at Constance in the affair of Huss. Wenceslas lamented it was not in his power to revenge it, and from this moment Ziska is said to have formed the idea of asserting the religious liberties of his country. In the year 1418, the council was dissolved, having done more mischief than good, and in the summer of that year a general meeting was held of the Friends of Religious Reformation at the castle of Wisgrade, who, conducted by Ziska, repaired to the emperor with arms in their hands, and offered to defend him against his enemies. The king bid them use their arms properly, and this stroke of policy first ensured to Ziska the confidence of his party. Wenceslas was succeeded by Sigismund, his brother, who rendered himself odious to the reformers, and removed all such as were obnoxious to his government. Ziska and his friends, upon this, immediately flew to arms, declared war against the emperor and the pope, and laid siege to Pilsen with 40,000 men. They soon became masters of the fortress, and in a short time all the southwest part of Bohemia submitted, which greatly increased the army of the reformers. The latter having taken the pass of Moldau, after a severe conflict of 5 days and nights, the emperor became alarmed, and withdrew his troops from the confines of Turkey to march them into Bohemia. At Bern, in Moravia, he halted, and sent dispatches to treat of peace, as a preliminary to which Ziska gave up Pilsen and all the fortresses he had taken. Sigismund proceeded in a manner that clearly manifested he acted on the Roman doctrine, that no faith was to be kept with heretics, and treating some of the authors of the late disturbances with severity, the alarm bell of revolt was sounded from one end of Bohemia to the other. Ziska took the castle of Prague by the power of money, and on August 19, 1420, defeated the small army the emperor had hastily got together to oppose him. He next took Ossia by assault, and destroyed the town with a barbarity that disgraced the cause in which he fought. Winter approaching, Ziska fortified his camp on a strong hill about 40 miles from Prague, which he called Mount Tabor, whence he surprised a body of horse at midnight and made 1,000 men prisoners. Shortly after, the emperor obtained possession of the strong fortress of Prague by the same means Ziska had before done. It was blockaded by the latter, and want began to threaten the emperor, who saw the necessity of a retreat. Determined to make a desperate effort, Sigismund attacked the fortified camp of Ziska on Mount Tabor, and carried it with great slaughter. Many other fortresses also fell, and Ziska withdrew to a craggy hill, which he strongly fortified, and whence he so annoyed the emperor in his approaches against the town of Prague, that he found he must either abandon the siege or defeat his enemy. The Marquis of Misnia was deputed to effect this with a large body of troops, but the event was fatal to the imperialists. They were defeated, and the emperor, having lost nearly one-third of his army, retreated from the siege of Prague, harassed in his rear by the enemy. In the spring of 1421, Ziska commenced the campaign, as before, by destroying all the monasteries in his way. He laid siege to the castle of Wisgrade, and the emperor, coming to relieve it, fell into a snare and was defeated with dreadful slaughter, and this important fortress was taken. Our general had now leisure to attend to the work of the Reformation, but he was much disgusted with the gross ignorance and superstition of the Bohemian clergy, who rendered themselves contemptible in the eyes of the whole army. When he saw any symptoms of uneasiness in the camp, he would spread alarm in order to divert them, and draw his men into action. In one of these expeditions, he encamped before the town of Ruby, and while pointing out the place for an assault, an arrow shot from the wall and struck him in the eye. At Prague it was extracted, but, being barbed, it tore the eye out with it. A fever succeeded, and his life was with difficulty preserved. He was now totally blind, but still desirous of attending the army. The emperor, having summoned the states of the empire to assist him, resolved, with their assistance, to attack Ziska in the winter, when many of his troops departed until the return of spring. The confederate princes undertook the siege of Soissons, but at the approach merely of the Bohemian general they retreated. Sigismund nevertheless advanced with his formidable army, consisting of 15,000 Hungarian horse and 25,000 infantry, well equipped for a winter campaign. This army spread terror through all the east of Bohemia. Wherever Sigismund marched, the magistrates laid their keys at his feet, and were treated with severity or favor, according to their merits in his cause. Ziska, however, with speedy marches, approached, and the emperor resolved to try his fortune once more with that invincible chief. On the 13th of January, 1422, the two armies met on a spacious plain near Kremnitz. Ziska appeared in the center of his front line, guarded, or rather conducted, by a horseman on each side, armed with a pole-axe. His troops, having sung a hymn, with a determined coolness drew their swords and waited for a signal. When his officers had informed him that the ranks were all well closed, he waved his saber round his head, which was the sign of battle. This battle is described as a most awful sight. The extent of the plain was one continued scene of disorder. The imperial army fled towards the confines of Moravia, the Taborites, without intermission, galling their rear. The river Igla, then frozen, opposed their flight. The enemy pressing furiously, many of the infantry, and in a manner, the whole body of the cavalry, attempted the river. The ice gave way, and not fewer than 2,000 were swallowed up in the water. Ziska now returned to Tabor, laden with all the spoils and trophies which the most complete victory could give. Ziska now began to pay attention to the Reformation. He forbid all the prayers for the dead, images, sacerdotal vestments, fasts, and festivals. Priests were to be preferred according to their merits, and no one to be persecuted for religious opinions. In everything, Ziska consulted the liberal-minded, and did nothing without general concurrence. An alarming disagreement now arose at Prague between the magistrates, who were calixtins, or receivers of the sacraments in both kinds, and the Taborites, nine of the chiefs of whom were privately arraigned and put to death. The populace, enraged, sacrificed the magistrates, and the affair terminated without any particular consequence. The calixtins having sunk into contempt, Ziska was solicited to assume the crown of Bohemia, but this he nobly refused and prepared for the next campaign, in which Sigismund resolved to make his effort last. While the Marquis of Misnia penetrated into Upper Saxony, the emperor proposed to enter Moravia, on the side of Hungary. Before the Marquis had taken the field, Ziska sat down before the strong town of Osig, situated on the Elbe. The Marquis flew to its relief with a superior army, and, after an obstinate engagement, was totally defeated, and Osig capitulated. Ziska then went to the assistance of Prokop, a young general whom he had appointed to keep Sigismund in check, and whom he compelled to abandon the siege of Pernitz after laying 8 weeks before it. Ziska, willing to give his troops some respite from fatigue, now entered Prague, hoping his presence would quell any uneasiness that might remain after the late disturbance, but he was suddenly attacked by the people, and he and his troop, having beaten off the citizens, effected a retreat to his army, whom he acquainted with the treacherous conduct of the calixtins. Every effort of address was necessary to appease their vengeful animosity, and at night, in a private interview between Rokesan, an ecclesiastic of great eminence in Prague, and Ziska, the latter became reconciled, and the intended hostilities were done away. Mutually tired of the war, Sigismund sent to Ziska, requesting him to sheathe his sword and name his conditions. A place of congress being appointed, Ziska, with his chief officers, set out to meet the emperor. Compelled to pass through a part of the country where the plague raged, he was seized with it at the castle of Briskaw, and departed this life, October 6, 1424. Like Moses, he died in view of the completion of his labors, and was buried in the great church of Zalso, in Bohemia, where a monument is erected to his memory, with this inscription on it: "Here lies John Ziska, who, having defended his country against the encroachments of papal tyranny, rests in this hallowed place, in despite of the Pope." After the death of Ziska, Prokop was defeated and fell with the liberties of his country. After the death of Hus and Jerome, the Pope, in conjunction with the Council of Constance, ordered the Roman clergy everywhere to excommunicate such as adopted their opinions or commiserated their fate. These orders occasioned great contentions between the Papists and Reformed Bohemians, which was the cause of a violent persecution against the latter. At Prague, the persecution was extremely severe, until, at length, the Reformed, being driven to desperation, armed themselves, attacked the Senate House, and threw 12 senators, with the Speaker, out of the Senate House windows, whose bodies fell upon spears, which were held up by others of the Reformed in the street, to receive them. Being informed of these proceedings, the Pope came to Florence and publicly excommunicated the Reformed Bohemians, exciting the Emperor of Germany and all kings, princes, dukes, etc., to take up arms in order to extirpate the whole race, and promising, by way of encouragement, full remission of all sins whatever to the most wicked person if he did but kill one Bohemian Protestant. This occasioned a bloody war, for several popish princes undertook the extirpation, or at least expulsion, of the proscribed people, and the Bohemians, arming themselves, prepared to repel force by force, in the most vigorous and effectual manner. The popish army prevailing against the Protestant forces at the Battle of Cuttenberg, the prisoners of the Reformed were taken to three deep mines near that town, and several hundreds were cruelly thrown into each, where they miserably perished. A merchant of Prague, going to Breslau, in Silesia, happened to lodge in the same inn with several priests. Entering into conversation upon the subject of religious controversy, he passed many encomiums upon the martyr John Huss and his doctrines. The priests, taking umbrage at this, laid an information against him the next morning, and he was committed to prison as a heretic. Many endeavors were used to persuade him to embrace the Roman Catholic faith, but he remained steadfast to the pure doctrines of the Reformed Church. Soon after his imprisonment, a student of the university was committed to the same jail, when, being permitted to converse with the merchant, they mutually comforted each other. On the day appointed for execution, when the jailer began to fasten ropes to their feet, by which they were to be dragged through the streets, the student appeared quite terrified, and offered to abjure his faith, and turn Roman Catholic if he might be saved. The offer was accepted, his abjuration was taken by a priest, and he was set at liberty. A priest applying to the merchant, to follow the example of the student, he nobly said, "Lose no time in hopes of my recantation. Your expectations will be vain. I sincerely pity that poor wretch, who has miserably sacrificed his soul for a few more uncertain years of a troublesome life, and, so far from having the least idea of following his example, I glory in the very thoughts of dying for the sake of Christ." On hearing these words, the priest ordered the executioner to proceed, and the merchant, being drawn through the city, was brought to the place of execution, and there burnt. Pischel, a bigoted popish magistrate, apprehended 24 Protestants, among whom was his daughter's husband. As they all owned they were of the Reformed religion, he indiscriminately condemned them to be drowned in the River Abyss. On the day appointed for the execution, a great concourse of people attended, among whom was Pischel's daughter. This worthy wife threw herself at her father's feet, bedewed them with tears, and in the most pathetic manner implored him to commiserate her sorrow and pardon her husband. The obdurate magistrate sternly replied, "Intercede not for him, child, he is a heretic, a vile heretic." To which she nobly answered, "Whatever his faults may be, or however his opinions may differ from yours, he is still my husband, a name which, at a time like this, should alone employ my whole consideration." Pischel flew into a violent passion and said, "You are mad. Cannot you, after the death of this, have a much worthier husband?" "No, sir," replied she, "my affections are fixed upon this, and death itself shall not dissolve my marriage vow." Pischel, however, continued inflexible, and ordered the prisoners to be tied with their hands and feet behind them, and in that manner be thrown into the river. As soon as this was put into execution, the young lady watched her opportunity, leaped into the waves, and embracing the body of her husband, both sank together into one watery grave. An uncommon instance of conjugal love in a wife, and of an inviolable attachment to, and personal affection for, her husband. The Emperor Ferdinand, whose hatred to the Bohemian Protestants was without bounds, not thinking he had sufficiently oppressed them, instituted a high court of reformers upon the plan of the Inquisition, with this difference, that the reformers were to remove from place to place, and always to be attended by a body of troops. These reformers consisted chiefly of Jesuits, and from their decision there was no appeal, by which it may be easily conjectured that it was a dreadful tribunal indeed. This bloody court, attended by a body of troops, made the tour of Bohemia, in which they seldom examined or saw a prisoner, suffering the soldiers to murder the Protestants as they pleased, and then to make a report of the matter to them afterward. The first victim of their cruelty was an aged minister, whom they killed as he lay sick in his bed. The next day they robbed and murdered another, and soon after shot a third, as he was preaching in his pulpit. A noble and clergyman, who resided in a Protestant village, hearing of the approach of the High Court of Reformers in the troops, fled from the place and secreted themselves. The soldiers, however, on their arrival, seized upon a schoolmaster, asked him where the lord of that place and the minister were concealed, and where they had hidden their treasures. The schoolmaster replied that he could not answer either of the questions. They then stripped him naked, bound him with cords, and beat him most unmercifully with cudgels. This cruelty, not extorting any confession from him, they scorched him in various parts of his body, when, to gain a respite from his torments, he promised to show them where the treasures were hid. The soldiers gave ear to this with pleasure, and the schoolmaster led them to a ditch full of stones, saying, "Beneath these stones are the treasures ye seek for." Eager after money, they went to work, and soon removed these stones, but, not finding what they sought after, they beat the schoolmaster to death, buried him in the ditch, and covered him with the very stones he had made them remove. Some of the soldiers ravished the daughters of a worthy Protestant before his face, and then tortured him to death. A minister and his wife they tied back to back and burnt. Another minister they hung upon a crossbeam, and making a fire under him, broiled him to death. A gentleman they hacked into small pieces, and they filled a young man's mouth with gunpowder, and setting fire to it, blew his head to pieces. As their principal rage was directed against the clergy, they took a pious Protestant minister, and, tormenting him daily for a month together, in the following manner, making their cruelty regular, systematic, and progressive. They placed him amidst them, and made him the subject of their derision and mockery, during a whole day's entertainment, trying to exhaust his patience, but in vain, for he bore the whole with true Christian fortitude. They spit in his face, pulled his nose, and pinched him in most parts of his body. He was hunted like a wild beast, until ready to expire with fatigue. They made him run the gauntlet between two ranks of them, each striking him with a twig. He was beat with their fists. He was beat with ropes. They scourged him with wires. He was beat with cudgels. They tied him up by the heels with his head downwards until the blood started out of his nose, mouth, etc. They hung him by the right arm until it was dislocated, and then had it set again. The same was repeated with his left arm. Burning papers dipped in oil were placed between his fingers and toes. His flesh was torn with red-hot pincers. He was put to the rack. They pulled off the nails of his right hand. The same repeated with his left hand. He was bastinadoed on his feet. A slit was made in his right ear. The same repeated on his left ear. His nose was slit. They whipped him through the town upon an ass. They made several incisions in his flesh. They pulled off the toenails of his right foot. The same they repeated with his left foot. He was tied up by the loins and suspended for a considerable time. The teeth of his upper jaw were pulled out. The same was repeated with his lower jaw. Boiling lead was poured upon his fingers. The same was repeated with his toes. A knotted cord was twisted about his forehead in such a manner as to force out his eyes. During the whole of these horrid cruelties, particular care was taken that his wounds should not mortify, and not to injure him mortally until the last day, when the forcing out of his eyes proved his death. End of chapter 8, part 2.
You listen to Vital Radio. Thanks for listening. Join us next week, Sunday, 2 p.m., 4 p.m. Pacific Time. And also, I want to leave you with this. Find out more about us at truthbetoldradio.com. I'm your host, Musa Cantrella. Thanks for listening.
Are you good enough to go to heaven? Let's see. Have you lied, stolen, blasphemed, or looked with lust, which God sees as adultery? If you have, then you're a lying, thieving, blasphemous adulterer at heart. And if you are guilty, you will end up in hell. But God sent Jesus to die on the cross for you and defeat death. You broke God's law, but Jesus paid your fine. God can now legally dismiss your case. Repent, trust in Jesus, and God will give you everlasting life. NeedGod.com.
Thanks for listening. Truth Be Told Radio. Melissa Cantrella. And God bless you. Bye-bye.